And Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you. Oh, how we praise you for your presence in this place, that we serve a living God. You're alive. And Lord, we just, in our hearts, we feel humbled and we feel in awe that you would be here and that we would be here, that we would belong to you, that we would be saved by you, that we would be loved by you, that you would put your hand on us and call us into service. Lord, we feel so honored. And so we come this morning grateful and humbled and with all of our hearts, wanting to remain faithful and strong until we see you face to face. And so we ask this last morning that I'll be here, that you would finish this morning what you had intended to say in and through me to these people. So, Lord, I just ask, whether it's in spite of what I say or because of what I say, that you would just dominate now, that you would take control, that each one here would hear that still small voice of the Spirit speaking to his or her heart. Lord, that if we haven't already had it, that this morning we would have a fresh touch from you, that we would meet you in a fresh way. So, Lord, that's a supernatural thing we're asking for. We're asking for that communication of the Spirit, that you would speak in the language of our lives, that you would open our spiritual eyes to see Jesus in a fresh new way, in a way, Lord, that will carry us to the end. So we just take this message. We lift it up to you. We ask for the fullness of your blessing upon it. Lord, pour it out, not because we deserve it, but because we ask for it humbly and boldly, claim it in the name of Jesus. And it's for his glory that we ask. Amen. You know, this is my last morning with you, and I did want to say a word of thanks to Peter Maiden for his courage in asking me to come, and for Rick and Kathy Hicks for looking after me, and George Verver for, I'm sure, approving the invitation, and for you to be kind enough to sit through these messages. And it's been an honor for me. And I think of myself going home. I'm looking forward to going home, and part of me dreads it because of all the responsibility, the emails, the phone calls, the revival we have coming up in Minneapolis in 2 weeks, and so much that we have going on at home. And then I thought of what you're going back to face, and I just wondered what you're going to find when you go home. And I don't know exactly when you go home. I don't know when this officially ends, but I'm assuming you go home on Sunday, and don't know how long it's going to take you to get there. Maybe it takes you a week, and you won't be home till next week, actually. But when you go home, will you find a spouse, maybe, who's had all sorts of problems and wringing her hands and where have you been and the kids have done this and so-and-so has said this and this has gone wrong and that person has left? And are you going to go back with your spouse and find that things haven't been done that you said would needed to be done before you got back? Are you going to go back just to the same old, which includes threats and persecution and hardship? Are you going to go back and basically be by yourself and where you just serve all alone? And sometimes you wonder, what's it all for, and is it making any kind of difference? And you go back and you don't have this kind of fellowship and this kind of support, and you don't have people to pray with you who understand the needs of your life and your heart, and it's lonely and it's hard and something almost that you don't look forward to doing. And, you know, the early church was in a similar situation in the first century A.D. I've told you about the Emperor Nero, and thank goodness, if we can say that, he died. But following Nero came an emperor that was worse, if you would believe it. The Emperor Domitian was worse, and he declared himself God, and he demanded to be worshipped. And when the early church refused to worship him, he poured out persecution upon the Christians. And so things actually got worse for that young church. And they were being crucified on crosses and burned at the stake and thrown to the lions by the thousands. And that young church was seeing people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter being executed. And it was like a madman with absolute power on the throne, like the devil was winning. And the early church had to be wondering, where is Jesus and where is God, and are what we doing, does it really matter, and is this really true? And the leaders were dying off. All the people who had known Jesus face to face were dying off, and the early church was left with people who knew somebody who knew Jesus, and they were in the second generation, and they were floundering. And what did the future hold, and where was the future headed? And at that moment in time, God gave to the old Apostle John a vision of the glory of Jesus. And he told John to impart it to that early church because the future was coming to Jesus. And what the future held was Jesus. And the end of the story is Jesus. And he gave John this vision of the glory of Jesus to help that early church keep their focus on Jesus so they could finish strong. And thank goodness John wrote it down so that you and I have the same vision that God gave to that early church. And what enabled them to finish strong is going to enable you and me to finish strong as we keep our focus on Jesus. Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? And we're just going to look at the beginning of this vision that God gave to John. And we're to keep our focus on Jesus, number one, because he is absolutely supreme. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave. And I want to stop right there because we think of the book of Revelation as primarily being about the future or being about prophecy. And actually, the book of Revelation is primarily about Jesus. It's not the revelation of the future. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God has given it to us. He has been revealed by God not only through the book of Revelation, but through the pages of Scripture. So I'm just going to apply this to the whole Bible. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, all of Scripture speaks of himself. And it's through Scripture that God opens our eyes and enables us to see Jesus. The word revelation literally means to lift the veil. And he lifts the veil and enables us to see Jesus in a way we could never see him if we didn't have the Scripture. That's one reason, you know, you hear all these people who are searching for the historical Jesus, and they're looking for Jesus, and what they come up with is nothing like the Jesus we know because they don't look through the pages of Scripture. And in the Old Testament, I won't go back through all of them, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, his word went forth, let there be light, and we would think that's nouns and pronouns coming out of the mouth of God until you come to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. You can see Genesis and see Jesus in Genesis chapter 1, the pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised Adam and Eve that seed of the woman that would take away their sin and bring them back into a right relationship with God through the Scripture, through the Word of God, Adam and Eve could see Jesus. Genesis 12, Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, God said, I'm going to send you a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And through God's word, he could see Jesus. All the way through Isaiah, you know, God's going to send a wonderful counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And through God's word, they could see Jesus. Now, they didn't know his name, but God lifted the veil and showed them Jesus. Through Scripture, if you want to know Jesus, you have to know your Bible. And you read your Bible not just for the facts and the information, but that you might know God through Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that God has given to you and me, revealed by God, recorded by his prophets. He made this known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And God has given us this revelation through prophets and apostles all the way through Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. In this particular case, he gave this vision to the prophet John. And John says this is his personal testimony. We think of Revelation as dealing with the future, but for John, it was history. 28 times he says, I heard with my own ears. 49 times he said, I saw with my own eyes. This is his eyewitness account of the future. And if John were here this morning, I'm sure he would love to give you his testimony, which this is. So I'm just going to stand in for John and share with you something of his testimony. If he were here, he would say something like this, that I was a disciple of John the Baptist for many years. And one day I was standing beside the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and an ordinary looking man walked by, and John the Baptist said, look, there goes Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's God walking the earth in a human body. And so I stopped following John the Baptist and I became a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. And for 3 years, I saw him on many different occasions and my hands touched him and I heard him speak with my own ears. But I'll never forget that Thursday night. And we were gathered together and the Garden of Gethsemane, I went to sleep, and when I woke up with my own eyes, I saw the Roman soldiers placing Jesus under arrest. I saw as they bound his hands, took him off to the hall of judgment. With my own ears, I heard as they accused him of many false things. And in the end, with my own ears, I heard the religious authorities convict Jesus of Nazareth for blasphemy. Nothing else. Blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah, the unique Son of God, God walking the earth in a human body. Then I saw as they dragged him off before the Romans and placed him on trial there. And in the end, I heard as the Roman courts convicted him of nothing. They said, this man is innocent. Seven different times I heard the Roman court say, this man is innocent. This man is innocent. But I saw with my own eyes as they stripped him and they tied him to the whipping post and they beat him until the blood and flesh ran from his body. I could barely recognize him as a person, much less identify him as my friend. They dragged him up before the rioting crowd. To this day, I can still hear the chant of the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. And then I saw the Roman governor ask for a basin of water and washed his hands of responsibility. And he said, this man is innocent. The official verdict of the Roman courts, this man is innocent of all charges. But you can crucify him. And I saw as they placed the cross on his back. They took him up Calvary. They stripped him of his clothes and they laid him out on that cross and they drove the spikes through his hands and feet and they raised the cross and they planted it in the ground like a tree. And I saw with my own eyes Jesus of Nazareth crucified on a Roman cross. And I just stood there and watched for 6 hours. And at one point he noticed me and he asked me to take care of his mother, something I was glad to do for the rest of her life. And at the end of the 6 hours, I heard him shout out in a loud voice, "It is finished." And I saw him as he deliberately bowed his head and refused to take the next breath. I saw Jesus die on the cross. He was dead. There was no mistake. And you understand, my whole life fell apart because I thought he was the Redeemer of Israel. I had been convinced he was the Messiah. I thought he was the unique Son of God. And he had gone and died on a Roman cross like some criminal. And my whole life fell apart. Everything I had hoped for, everything I dreamed of, all of my plans, my future, just crumbled at the foot of that cross. And I went back to the upper room with the other disciples, and we locked the door and barred the windows, terrified the soldiers would come get us. And in my grief and anger and confusion, hours just ran together until it was early Sunday morning. And I heard somebody banging on the door and thought the Romans had come and opened the door, and it was Mary. She was saying something about grave robbers and the tomb being empty. And Peter and I ran through that open door and through those early morning streets of Jerusalem until we came to the garden where the tomb was, in which we knew they had laid Jesus. And the stone was rolled away, just like Mary said. And I went inside that tomb, and I will never forget what I saw with my own eyes. Nothing except the grave clothes were there. And the grave clothes were lying there. They looked like an empty cocoon. They looked as though the body was still inside, but they were flattened. They looked like the body had just evaporated up through them. And I knew Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. But I was more confused than ever. So I went back to that upper room and I locked the door and I barred the windows. And Sunday afternoon, with my own ears, I heard that familiar voice say, "Peace, it is I. Be not afraid." And I turned, and with my own eyes, I saw Jesus of Nazareth standing in front of me. I saw him in his man's physical body with the wound on his brow where the thorns had been and the wounds in his hands and feet where the nails had been. And I reached out and touched him. And I'm here to tell you, this is my testimony. I have seen and heard and touched the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days later, I was on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was teaching us, as was his custom, and he lifted his hands to bless us. I've seen him do that many times. And as he lifted his hands to bless us, I saw with my own eyes, as his physical body began to lift up off the ground, and as I watched, I saw his body go up through the clouds. I saw Jesus of Nazareth ascend back into heaven. But that's not all I've seen. Listen to me. The same eyes that saw Jesus walk on the water feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, same eyes that saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, same eyes that saw him crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, are the same eyes that have seen Jesus come back. Let me tell you what I've seen. I've seen wars on a worldwide scale so devastating that the blood of those slaughtered rises to the height of a horse's bridle. I've seen pestilence like AIDS and the Ebola virus wipe out 1/3 of the Earth's population. I've seen environmental destruction like earthquakes that rip open the Earth's crust and destroy great portions of planet Earth. I've seen stars that fall out of the sky. And I've seen mountains fall into the sea. And I've seen a beast rise up out of the sea to rule the world. And I've seen a false prophet who does miracles in his name. And I've seen a dragon who gives them both power. And I've seen demons. And I've seen hell. And I've seen angels. And I've seen heaven. And I've seen the sky unfold. And a white horse appear whose rider is named Faithful and True, followed by the armies of heaven, coming back to earth to reign and rule in righteousness and justice. And I've seen a new heaven and a new earth. And I have seen over it all, under it all, around it all, through it all, at the beginning of it all, at the end of it all, Jesus Christ, absolutely supreme. Now let me ask you something. How would you and I know that except for the revelation of Jesus Christ? In John's testimony, in the testimony of Paul and Peter and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and Moses, and this is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God has given you and me. Verse 3, because when you read it, blessed is the one who reads it. Blessed is the one who hears it and takes it to heart, because the time is near. The time is near for the end, the finish. The time is near when he's going to come back and we're going to see him face to face. And I believe with all of my heart it's very near. I know it's nearer than when John wrote that. And there's a special, unique blessing promised those who continuously read, heed, study, take to heart the book of Revelation. I apply that to all of Scripture. There's a special, unique blessing to those who saturate themselves in the Word of God. And you know what I think the unique blessing is, among other things? That in Scripture, we see Jesus. And it's through God's Word that we keep our focus on Jesus. So I'm just asking you this morning, challenging you, as you leave this general council, would you make a recommitment to the Bible? A recommitment to read it in a fresh way. Recommitment to understand and apply it to your own life before you ever give it out to somebody else. Recommitment to obey and share it with others. Because it's through the pages of Scripture that we're going to know Jesus and we lead other people to know Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your focus on Jesus, because he is absolutely supreme. And secondly, he is totally sufficient. Totally sufficient in his deity. To the 7 churches in the province of Asia, or maybe to all of the different fields represented by OM, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and is to come. That's the one we think of as God the Father. You find him in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the same God that so loved the world that he sent his own Son to be your Savior. And from the 7 spirits before his throne, other translation, the 7-fold spirit. 7 because that's the number for perfection. And the 7-fold spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's perfect because he is God. You find him in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And listen to me, the same Spirit of God that hovered over planet Earth that was formless and void and empty and dark and prepared it to receive God's word and be transformed into a place of beauty that would bring God pleasure is the same Spirit of God, when you pray, that hovers over the hearts of the people that you minister to, preparing their hearts to receive the word that you share, that they might also be transformed to the glory of God. Same Holy Spirit that Paul said, when you pray, prays for you with words that don't need to be uttered. Sometimes you don't know how to pray. You don't know what to pray for anymore. And the Holy Spirit has that ministry of intercession for you and me. From God the Father, from God the 7-fold Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, Jesus Christ is God. find them in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be lights. And we're introduced to the pre-incarnate Son of God right off the bat. God the Son, not because he's less. You know, like you have the Father who's greater and the Son who's sort of lesser. But the Son meaning the same essence as God. Same personality, same will, same character, same power, just in human form. God revealing himself to you and me. God the Son. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, totally equal in personality and power. And Jesus Christ is God. He is totally sufficient because of his deity. Totally sufficient also because of his humanity. He is also fully man. Continuing in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood, he's the Savior who redeems us and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He is the King who rules our lives. You know, our purpose in life, I tell people, at least in the States, our purpose is not to feel good and have all of our needs met. It's not to be wealthier and healthier and happier. But our purpose in life is to bring glory to God. And it's the King who comes into your life that orders the details of your life, allowing the suffering and the problems and the pressures and the good things and the blessings. And he just orchestrates all of that to come into your life so that you can fulfill the purpose for which you were created, that you might bring glory to God. Even your ministry. Your ministry is not just to bear fruit and not just to bring people to Christ. Your ministry is to bring glory to God as you do that. In your own character as well as the fruit that's born. And if he can rule the universe, certainly he can rule our lives and fulfill that purpose. And then thirdly, he's the King who's going to return for us. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye is going to see him. Oh, and you do know that, don't you? That he's coming. He's coming. Jesus is coming. As George said last night, maybe before the next time we meet together as a general council, he's going to have come. We'll have our next council meeting in heaven. But Jesus is coming. And do you know something? John chapter 14, he says he's coming for you. You know, we think of him as coming back, followed by the armies of heaven, and all these people going up in the air to meet him like we're one of a bunch. But Jesus indicated that he's coming back for you as though you're the only one he's coming for. It's going to be a very personal coming. On that day, you know, we're going to be looking at him and he's going to be looking at you. And the thing I look forward to, one of the things I look forward to the most, I want to see the expression on his face when he sees my children. It's going to be a wonderful day. In his humanity, Jesus is the Savior who's redeemed us with his own blood. The King who rules the details of our lives, enabling us to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to bring glory to God. And he is the King one day who's going to come back just for me. Thought it was interesting when the other night Kathy Hicks said that she suffered from low self-esteem. Do you remember that? And then she indicated, and I can't remember exactly what she said, but my impression was that she said that many of you also struggle with low self-esteem. And I picked up on that because I struggle with that also. And I thought, you know, I wonder if that's a qualification for a leadership in the Christian faith. At least, you know, the Lord doesn't have to get out of the way who we think we are. We know we're nothing. We know we can do nothing without him. And so maybe he can use us a little bit quicker and more fully than somebody who thinks they're somebody. But anyway, I thought that was just interesting. And I struggle with low self-esteem. And I don't know why. I think maybe because I was raised in a family where everybody's a high achiever. You know, they've all written best-selling books, and they all speak to big crowds, and they're articulate, and they're beautiful, and they're witty, and they can do so many things. And the impact on me has made me to feel very small. And so I struggle with that. And I was struggling with this one particular time. I remember exactly where I was. I was in the Chicago O'Hare Airport in between planes, sitting there for some reason feeling so insignificant, so inadequate, so weak and so small. And for whatever reason, I was meditating on these verses. And it just struck me that Jesus Christ is the most important man in the entire universe, isn't he? You know, in America, we think the most important man in America is the President of the United States. At this particular time, President George Bush. And he'll be president for 4 years if he wins re-election for 4 more years. So for maybe 8 years, he'll be the most important man in America. And because America is a world leader, we consider the President of the United States perhaps the most important man in all of the world for 4 years or for 8 years. And then he goes into the history books and onto the golf course and everybody forgets about him. But Jesus Christ, listen to this. Jesus Christ is the most important man, not just in America, not just on planet Earth, but in all of the universe. And not just for 4 years or for 8 years, but forever and ever and ever. And listen to this. The most important man in all of the universe forever and ever is the Savior who gave his own blood for me to redeem me from my sin. If I had been the only person on planet Earth, he still would have come to the cross and died for me. And he is the King who personally invades my life and arranges all of my details that I might bring him glory. And he is the King one day who will come back and return just for me. How can I feel insignificant? I found my self-esteem at the foot of the cross when I took a good look at who Jesus is. He is God, man, who gave his life for me, who rules my life as my Lord. One day my King to come back for me. The most important man in all of the universe who thought I was so important that he gave himself for me. I'll tell you what. You struggle with low self-esteem. You struggle with feeling inadequate and small. And you know, it's a wonderful freedom to just say, I am small, I am inadequate. But he's strong and he's sufficient and he's big enough to take care of whatever it is. And we open up our lives to him. What a privilege to open up our lives to the one who gave himself for us. So if you struggle with feeling small and insignificant, and you struggle with your self-esteem, would you come to the cross? Take a good look at who was there for you. Someone, not just anyone, the God-man, the most important man in all of the universe, who thought you were so important. They came to be your Savior, who had shed his own blood for your sin, and the Lord who would rule the details of your life, your family, your ministry, your church, your business. And the King one day is going to come back just for you, to receive you to himself, that where he is, you may be also forever and ever and ever. Totally sufficient in his deity, totally sufficient in his humanity, totally sufficient in his eternity. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God. The Alpha is the letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The alphabet sums up all of our words, all of our wisdom. This speaks of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. He knows everything. He's the fullness of the wisdom of God, which means he's never had a new thought. If he ever had a new thought, it means he wouldn't have thought it before, so he wouldn't be omniscient. But he's never had it. You know what that means? That means that you, by name, have always been on his mind. When he created the universe and the worlds, and he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, in his mind, you by name were there. And he knew that in 2001 you would be here. And he brought you into existence, went through the whole human race and all the pattern of Adam and Eve and Abraham and David and all of the apostles to bring history to this point. Because he had you on his mind when he hung on the cross. He was dying for you by name. And he rose from the dead to give you life and power by name. You're never off the mind of Christ. Ever lives to make intercession for you by name. He knows all about everything. He knows all about your needs, all about your problems, all about your hurts, all about your fears. He's omniscient. And he loves you. Not only is he omniscient, he is the one who is and was and is to come. He's omnipresent. Everywhere at the same time. Every generation, every age, every planet. You know, the Hubble telescope has opened up the universe for us, so I hesitate to even describe what's out there, but whatever's out there, he is. Nowhere you can go, he is not. He fills the universe, omnipresent, fully present with me here on this platform, fully present with you in your seat, fully present with my husband and children back home, fully present with my parents in Montreat, North Carolina, suffering and also having so many responsibilities and opportunities, and fully present with your family where they are, fully present with the missionaries in Afghanistan facing the threat of terror in the next week or so, fully present with the Christians in India who are struggling with some of the biggest challenges and opportunities that perhaps the Christian church has ever faced, and the biggest persecution, fully present with those in Tajikistan who put up with the KGB and the sound of guns at night, and fully present with the pastors in Rwanda trying to teach their people to trust their heavenly Father in the midst of an earthly hell, and fully present with the Christians in South Africa seeking to love each other equally, and fully present with the Christians in China and North Korea trying to pray for those who are in authority over them, and fully present everywhere. At the same, the fact that he's fully present with me doesn't mean that you have him less. He doesn't spread himself thin. Fully present in all of his sufficiency and all of his supremacy with each and every one of us. He's omnipresent, omniscient, and he is omnipotent. He is the Lord God Almighty. And sometimes we get confused on that, don't we? Because of the human authority and the government and the officials and whoever is causing that problem in our lives. Maybe it's somebody in the church or somebody in father-in-law or mother-in-law or somebody, and they just seem to be all-powerful and call the shots in your life, but it doesn't matter who you point your finger to, whether they're in the visible world or the invisible world. I had an interesting discussion in London, England, with Paul Blackham, who's the resident theologian at All Souls Langham Place, sort of following in the footsteps of John Stott, about life on other planets and out there and whatever. And I thought, you know, it doesn't matter what you bump into out there. Doesn't matter what black hole you fall into. Doesn't matter what planet you go to. Doesn't matter, you know, the things that go bump in the night and people say they're little gods and this and that. And I know you, India, I believe, has 350 million gods and goddesses and all sorts of wicked, evil, supernatural things that can happen, things that we can't explain. But you know something? It doesn't matter which one of those gods and goddesses you point to, or which one you prove, or which one does a miracle, or whoever it might be, none is mightier than Jesus. And when God raised him from the dead, he seated him at the right hand of the Father and put all authority under his feet. He is the Almighty, omnipotent. There's nothing that you face, no problem, big or small, that he's not able to handle for your good and his glory. He is totally sufficient in his deity, in his humanity, and his eternity. Would you keep your focus on Jesus? You go back and you face those problems, and you go back and you face those people, and you go back and you face those pressures, and you go back and you face that persecution. Keep your focus on the one who is absolutely supreme and totally sufficient for whatever your need is, whatever your problem is, whatever your opportunity is. He is all in all. Not only is he absolutely supreme and totally sufficient, he is eternally sovereign in what he allows to take place in your life and mine. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I just want you to get this picture. The apostle John, he was the sweet one, you know. The beloved disciple seemed to do things right. Unlike Peter, who was always putting his foot in his mouth, John was gentle and loving. Not originally. Originally, he was the son of thunder and had a fiery temper. But Jesus transformed his life, and though he was really a wonderful person and stood up, you know, was a preacher, sort of in Peter's shadow, but he was a preacher also and a pastor and preaching to throngs. He was there at Pentecost, and he was beaten and imprisoned, and he took a stand for Christ. But the end of his life, when once again I would have thought he would have been writing his autobiography, taking a book tour, having banquets to honor him, and, you know, instead, at the end of his life, he's suffering in solitude on Patmos. And I'm not sure what he had done. He said it suffered for the testimony of Jesus. And I would expect that somebody invited John to come speak to their group. You know, and John, we're a multicultural situation here in Roman Empire, and we all have our own gods, thank you. We want something inspirational. And he went and said, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And pretty soon he began offending people, and he offended the wrong person. They put him in exile. He suffered because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we saw yesterday in Timothy that all those who live a godly life are going to suffer. Persecution is just part of a normal Christian life, isn't it? And I want to just share with you, if you're suffering because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, be encouraged. It means you're doing something right. And sometimes when I suffer, I remember sharing with this couple in South Africa, and I was sharing the gospel, and I mean, they just threw it back in my teeth. They were so hostile right off the bat, just, woo, they just slaughtered me. And I went back to my room, and I was thinking, God, what did I say wrong? You know, I gave them the wrong verse, or I didn't give them the right verse, or I didn't say it gently enough, or I said it too strongly. And you know, it came to me that sometimes you do it exactly right, and that's what you get. And Jesus did it exactly right, and they crucified him. Paul did it almost exactly right, and they took off his head. John did it almost exactly right, and he was exiled on Patmos. And so if you're suffering for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, hey, it's a badge of honor. There have been many people gone before you that wear that same badge. And so John suffered. I think he suffered physically. He's about 90 years of age when he wrote this. And just looking at my parents who are in their 80s, I can see the physical suffering. They still have such a heart to preach and serve, but their bodies are just wearing out. And my daddy has a hard time getting up out of the chair and a hard time walking across the floor and a hard time eating his food without shaking it off of his fork and hard time hearing. He wears a hearing aid and then he turns it off when he doesn't want to hear what's going on, and we all have to shout. And then my mother can hardly walk. She's bent over on a walker or a wheelchair in constant pain. But their minds are sharp and their hearts are strong. But their bodies just, they suffer physically. John did too. Do you? You suffer with migraine headaches or some sort of heart disease you don't even tell anybody about. You're afraid they'll call you home. Or maybe there's something else physically and you suffer physically. John also suffered, I think, in his place of work. He was assigned to Patmos. He didn't want to be there. He wasn't paid for it. Nobody encouraged him. And I just wonder if you were assigned to your field. Maybe it wasn't exactly your first choice. And I know you don't get paid enough. And maybe there's no one around you that you really can fellowship with and pray with, and you feel so alone, and you suffer. And you know, God just sometimes allows his children to suffer, doesn't he? And it's almost a privilege because Jesus suffered for us, and we're to follow in his steps, Peter said. Remember Jeremiah Denton, the American POW that came back? He was the first POW to come back from Vietnam when some of them were released, and he stepped off of the plane onto the tarmac, and the whole world is watching through television as this man who's been in solitary confinement for 6 years in North Vietnam steps onto the American soil, and he reaches down, he kisses the ground, then he stands up and he says into the microphone, "We are honored to have served our country." And I thought of Jeremiah Denton as a soldier can say that. Why can't I say that? God allows me to suffer. I'm honored that he would allow me to suffer for his name's sake. John suffered in solitude. He was exiled on Patmos. It was basically a rock in the middle of the Aegean Ocean. 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. He was stuck on it, cut off from his church. He was a people person. He loved to preach. He was pastor of the church. He was an evangelist. He'd been there at Pentecost and seen thousands converted. And now he is totally cut off from the church, cut off from ministry, cut off from his friends, all alone. What's your Patmos? In what way are you cut off? Is it where you serve? Is it the field that's so isolated and so secretive you can't even let the people back who support you know exactly where you are? Maybe you're in a place that's not quite like that, but you feel all alone. You've just moved to a new place and you feel isolated. Or maybe you're just cut off from your family and your friends, you feel isolated. Maybe you're separated for great lengths of time from your spouse and you feel isolated. There are all kinds of Patmos, aren't there? Hospital bed can be a Patmos. Field of service can be a Patmos. He was suffering in solitude, and God just allowed it. And Jesus is eternally sovereign in what he allows, and we just can't second guess him. And there's some things we're not going to understand till we get to heaven. Like the Apostle Paul at the end of his life having his physical needs unmet. And we don't know why. Why couldn't he have had his coat? Why couldn't he have had his parchments? Why couldn't it have been a little bit easier at the end? Why couldn't he have had a friend to stand with him? And I don't know why it has to be that hard. But God knows. And one day he's going to tell you why. And he's going to wipe the tears from your cheeks. And he's going to say, never again will you suffer. Never again will you be alone. Never again will I let you go through that pain. I'm going to take it all away. There'll be no more pain and no more death and no more suffering. And you'll never be separated from me. And you're going to see my face forever and ever and serve me and have fellowship. And oh, that's heaven. The home he's preparing for you. And he's just looking forward to making up to you all the things that you've given up. It's going to be so wonderful. You'll wonder why you ever even thought about being miserable down here. Just for the hope of what he has for you. John suffered in solitude. God is sovereign in what he allows. He is sovereign just in who he is. And John's suffering in solitude on the Lord's day, verse 10, he was in the Spirit. Just get that. Suffering in solitude on the Lord's day. I don't know how he knew which day of the week it was, but maybe every day is the Lord's day. Spending time with the Lord in the Spirit. And I don't think that just means that he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I think it means he was in a right spirit. He was in a sweet spirit. When you're suffering in solitude and things are going, what's your spirit like? You get offended with God? Are you complaining? Why me? Why can't you do this? Why don't you answer my prayer? John was just in a sweet spirit, in a right spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 4, you can't worship him. You can't focus on him if you don't focus in spirit. Not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but in a right spirit, in a sweet spirit. On the Lord's day, right there on Patmos, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And you know something? Maybe that's why he was on Patmos. Sometimes you have to be on Patmos, don't you? Cut off, isolated, in solitude, suffering so that you look up. And you hear the voice of God in a fresh way. Sometimes God just has to put us flat on our back before we look up. Sometimes we have to be in total silence and solitude before we can hear him. And John, in the midst of all of this, in the quietness and the solitude and the loneliness and the suffering and the pain and the persecution, heard the Lord's voice. And he turned, verse 12. To see the voice that was speaking to me, he knew enough to know that behind the Word of God, there is a living person. And he wasn't caught up in the words. And when you read your Bible, dear friend, don't get caught up in all the facts and the figures and the numbers and the words alone. Look behind the words. There's a living person who wants to reveal himself to you. He wants to speak to you. He wants to comfort you. He wants to love you. He wants to give you promises and hope. And commands and wisdom and guidance. There's a living person behind the word. And John turned to look at this living person. I see John turn around. And in that turn, he was flexible before God. Because God was going to have John do something new. He had been a preacher, a pastor, an evangelist to the world. And now God was going to change gears and say, John, I want you to be a writer. And if John had said, God, if you'll just get me off of Patmos, you know, if you just relieve my suffering and my solitude, then I'll serve you. And God was saying, no, I want you to serve me right where you are. And John had to be willing to turn around and see Jesus in a fresh way and see his ministry in a fresh way. How flexible are you? You've always done it a certain way. Are you willing to just be flexible before God and change gears? And I don't think he'll call you out of service, but maybe switch places or switch gears in service. And I just want you to see the vision just for a moment. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Do you remember at the end of this chapter, the lampstands we know represent the church. And at the beginning of this message, I told you the church was suffering almost intolerably. So amongst the suffering church was someone like the Son of Man. He saw Jesus drawing near to those who are suffering. How would he have known that if he hadn't taken his eyes off of himself and his own situation and put his focus on Jesus? Jesus draws near to you if you're suffering in solitude. And then he was dressed in a robe that reached down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the robe reaching to his feet, maybe that's the high priest robe. We know from Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, and he knows how to get answers to his prayers. And he's praying for you and your ministry by name. He's our high priest. He's around his chest with that golden sash. That's the robe of a king, because he is in total authority, absolute control of what he allows to take place in your life. No accidents with him. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That's the everlasting Father. That's the one Daniel saw. He is wise, the Ancient of Days. And he knows exactly what to allow to come into your life for your good and his glory. He makes no mistakes. There are no accidents with him. Whatever you thought was an accident, whatever you thought was a tragedy, when my son called me and said, "Mom, I have cancer," I immediately knew that Jesus is wise. He's the Ancient of Days. It didn't catch him by surprise. I was surprised by the cancer, but he wasn't. It was part of his plan for my son's life. So you immediately give into it and say, "God, what do you want us to do in this? Lead us through it that we might bring you glory in it." And John's eyes were opened, and his eyes saw the eyes of Jesus like blazing fire. That's somebody who's angry. And I don't think Jesus was angry at John. He was angry at that which would cause John suffering. Domitian, all those people persecuting the early church, angry at all those things in our lives, sin and Satan and selfishness that would hinder the work of Christ. And his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, because they're coming back ready to trample in judgment all those things that are raised against him. And his voice was like the sound of rushing water. I don't know if you've stood at a base of a waterfall, but you can't hear yourself, can you? Just the sound of the rushing water drowns out your voice. In the end, he has the last word. All of the voices raised against him in blasphemy and obscenity and pornography, and he has the last words. And I think it means also, those of you who are suffering with depression, listen. In his voice, there is the sound of rushing water. It brings life. And get into his words. Ask him to give you promises. Ask him to refresh and refocus your vision on Jesus. And in the sound of his voice, in the sound of the living word coming through the pages of Scripture, there is life. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. They represent the leaders of the church. And I think that's you and me, the right hand. I hold my fork, I hold my comb, my pen, the things I want to use in my right hand. And he's saying to you, "I want to use you in this generation. If you'll submit to my grip right there where you are, I'll use you." And John saw his face like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, and the end of John's night was in sight. The light at the end of the tunnel, and the light was the face of Jesus. Not his hands and what he would do for him, or his feet or where he would send him, just his face and who he is. And John has this fresh vision of Jesus. Keeps his focus on Jesus, absolutely supreme, totally sufficient, eternally sovereign in who he is and what he allows, and seeing Jesus like that. Verse 17, John fell at his feet as though dead. And I asked myself, what would it mean to fall at the feet of Jesus as though dead? And I thought, you know, I've never heard a dead man speak. So I think it means that we're absolutely silent. And we're not giving excuses anymore for why we don't pray enough and read our Bibles enough. And we're not rationalizing our behavior. And we're not demanding that he answer our prayer a certain way. And we're not complaining about how hard it is. We're just silent. And I've never seen a dead man move. So I think it means we're absolutely still. We're no longer wrestling with his will for our lives. We're no longer wrestling with his will for the lives of our children. We're no longer demanding that he come our way when he wants us to go his way. We're no longer resisting his will for our ministry or our lives or our people. We're just silent and still. You know what I think John was experiencing? It's Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. I'm just a dead man. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Have you ever fallen at the feet of Jesus as though dead? Silent and still, crucified with Christ, and you just nail to the cross your dreams and your desires and your vision for ministry and your prayers for victory, and you nail to the cross your future and your past and your present and your memories and your marriage and your children and your church and your physical suffering and the stress and your accomplishments and your success and your failures. You just take it all. You nail it to the cross and you just lie there, silent and still. And if he never does a thing, it's all right. It's just enough to lay at his feet. But I think all John wanted was to feel a fresh touch from God. And he did. And Jesus placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Don't be afraid." Somebody afraid here to surrender like that? Are you afraid to give yourself totally? Give God every area, every nook and cranny, all those dark hidden things, little cobwebs down in your spirit, in your past, your present, your future. Just give him everything. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid to give me everything. I'm the first and the last. I'm going to see you through to the finish." He's somebody who knows how to finish strong. "I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to your future. I hold the keys to those doors of opportunity. I hold the keys to the hearts of the people that you minister to." Verse 19, "Write, therefore, John, write where you are. I want you to serve me. I have something for you to do. And it's something fresh, and it's something new." The rest of the book of Revelation is John's obedience right there to what God commanded him to do on the Isle of Patmos when he was suffering in solitude. And my challenge to you this morning, would you make the commitment this morning, right here and now, to finish strong? And you're going to finish strong because you're going to keep the main thing the main thing. You're going to keep Jesus first in your life, and you're going to stay excited about him because you will maintain your first love. And you're going to stay committed to him. And you're committed because you're going to be strong. You know, sometimes that's just a choice of will, isn't it? We just need to change our attitude and just be strong. And we be steadfast and be smart and be serious. And then you stay focused on Jesus. Don't put your focus on whoever those people are, those authorities in your life, the problems, the stress. Keep your focus on Jesus through the revelation God has given to you and me through prophets like John. And as you put your focus on him, and he's absolutely supreme, and he's totally sufficient, and he's eternally sovereign, that's the reason we fall at his feet as though dead and just invite him to help himself to anything he wants. And right where we are, we'll serve him with a fresh touch from God. Would you pray with me, please? And in the quietness of this moment, just want you to reflect on what God has said to you during these morning sessions. Maybe it was something also during some of the other meetings in which I wasn't present. Maybe some of the reports from around the world. Maybe Patrick's message yesterday on the threat of AIDS. Maybe there's something else, but you know that God has spoken personally, specifically, directly to your heart. And it may be he's given you a word of encouragement, affirmation, hope. Has there been somebody here to whom he has spoken with a voice of conviction? And he has asked you perhaps for an attitude or a sin or a habit, something that you're clutching in your hand and he wants you to let go to him. Maybe it's just the surrender of your whole life as you go back to serve him. I don't know what he said to you, but I want to invite you at this moment to just say to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, sir. whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And whatever you would have me say, I'll say. Whatever you want me to release and give up, I gladly do it. I just lay my life before you. You can come and help yourself. If that's your commitment, because he has directly, personally, specifically spoken to your heart. If there were room, I would ask you to drop to your knees and tell him, but there's not room, so I'm going to ask you quietly, just on your own, by yourself, if you would quietly stand to your feet. And in standing to your feet, you're just saying, yes, sir. I'm going to respond to what God has said to me right here and now and put this public outward demonstration to this inward commitment I'm making to recommit myself to Jesus Christ and let him have everything. Would you quietly do that? And then I'm just going to pray for you. I'm not going to single you out, or I'm just going to pray for you. But I feel like I need to give you this opportunity to publicly respond. Just quietly stand up.